Well, good morning, Severn. How we doing? All right. I want to welcome you to the 11 a.m. service. My name is Ryan. If you're joining us for the first time, it's great to have you. Today, we are in week 11 of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. Week 11, because we really like to kind of, if you're new here, we kind of camp out in a book of the Bible and just take our time walking through it, studying it, and letting it study us. And so we're going to pick it up right where we left off. I'm in Galatians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 7 and we'll get rolling. Paul said, "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he's under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So a while ago, I Googled the phrase, and that's how you know this sermon's going to be awesome, because it starts with Google. A while ago, I Googled the phrase, psychological effects of working undercover. And what I found was really interesting research in a very specific case study. Undercover work, especially for prolonged periods of time, you might have guessed this, it has a profound effect not only on an agent's psychological, but also on their physical well-being. And when you think about what's required of somebody to successfully go into a deep cover situation, it makes perfect sense. Because to begin, when you're undercover, what your full-time job is to pretend to be somebody that you know you're not. Really think about that for a second. As an undercover agent, what you're doing is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as a full-time job, not just acting, but even thinking like somebody that you know that you're not. And the stakes are so high that if you let your guard down for even a moment, you could die for it. And that line of work, as unique as it is, it comes expectedly with a very profound cost. Because what a lot of agents have reported after deep cover operations is that they're simply not who they used to be. Studies have shown that as agents form relationships with the people that they're investigating, feelings like guilt and confusion ensue in them. And so what happens is things that used to be very crystal clear, very black and white, really stop being that way. And maybe you've experienced this before. One thing that I've noticed is people are very easy to hate and demonize when you're very far away from them. But the moment that you get into somebody else's life and you find out who they are and why they are the way that they are and the hand that they were dealt and the obstacles that they're facing, people stop fitting into a box there and they stop becoming, you know, right or wrong, and they start looking more like a person. And agents experience that once they interact with these criminals and they start to see them as a husband or a father or a person who's just trying to provide for theirs, all this guilt and this confusion starts popping up in these unexpected ways. The other thing that a lot of agents have reported is that even after they come up out of deep cover operations, that the people that they were once close to on the outside are people that they feel a great distance from. But overall, reintegration has proven to be very difficult for some agents, but in the most extreme cases, reintegration back into society has actually proved to be impossible. And there was one particular case study of a guy who rode with the Hell's Angels MC for 18 months. And I just ask you to think about that for a minute. Riding with a motorcycle club for 18 months. For 18 months, you let your guard down once and you are dead. As a full-time job, pretending like you're somebody you know you're not for a year and a half. And the guy actually did a fantastic job. He received all kinds of awards and accolades for his work, got a lot of dangerous weapons off the street, got a lot of dangerous drugs off the street, got a lot of dangerous people off the street. But He paid an incredibly high price for the work that he did. Because as this case study was explaining, after his deep cover operation, he actually got into heavy drug use himself. He had a bout with alcoholism himself. His family was torn apart. And get this, he wound up robbing several banks and then going to prison himself. And what happened in the guy's life, I think, is this really profound concept. What you're seeing in that one agent is that he pretended to be something that he wasn't for long enough until one day he actually became what he was pretending to be. And what the research has shown, what psychologists and sociologists and psychiatrists affirm, is that our self-understanding, really in a lot of ways, it determines the way that we live. In other words, who we are determines how we navigate through this life. That's how powerful our identity is. Now, I bring all this up because this passage is just about that. All this passage was written to do is to remind us of who we are. And the reason for that is because Paul knew this principle of how powerful our identity was. Really, the whole Galatian letter, all Paul's trying to do is just get these people to remember who they are in Jesus. Because it's this funny fact about life that when we know who we are, it's then that it becomes clear how to live. And so this passage is all about identity. We're going to talk about what our identity is outside of Jesus. We're going to talk about the new identity that Jesus offers us. And then how we can enjoy and really be changed by this new identity. So we're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 3, which say this. Paul said, "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. Instead, he's under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world." This is our first idea today, is that we all need a new identity. So I'm reading a book right now called Keep Christianity Weird, which I just wanted to share with you, because if I was sitting in your seat, that would be unnerving, because what the heck's the pastor going to do with this information? It's actually a great book, and I've burned through at least one highlighter already through it. It's real challenging. It's real convicting. And I was reading chapter 3 of that book this week while I was putting this talk together, and what the author was talking about is really what we're talking about here. So in chapter 3, all the author was doing is just kind of giving the reader just a crystal clear look at Jesus. And we can never do that too much. You can never look at Jesus too much or too often, because you're never going to understand the depths of the man who was God. And so in chapter 3, he's referring to Jesus as he uses the term the original weirdo, and he builds a case just by looking at the life of Jesus that's very hard to argue with. He just looks at the things that Jesus did and didn't do, the things that Jesus taught, and when you hold Jesus up to the other teachers and religious leaders and Pharisees of his day, it's very clear Jesus was just not like anything that they had seen before. You know, on the one hand, he definitely didn't fit in with the judgmental, condescending Pharisees, but he didn't really quite fit in with the sinners, because he would challenge them, and he obviously wasn't a sinner himself. He just walked this lonely middle road somewhere between the categories that we try to put people into. But at the end of this section, the author said something that I actually highlighted, and I wanted to read it to you all. It says, "To some Jesus met, he was absolutely weird. To others, he was beautifully winsome. It all depended on whether you wanted freedom." If you just spend some time reading through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say what you will about Jesus, the one thing that he was not was ignorable. Nobody just kind of had an interaction with God and then went about life as though they didn't. Jesus was like a magnet in the sense that some people were drawn to him, others were repelled away from him. But according to what this author is saying, the primary difference that determines how you interact with Jesus, what you receive from Jesus, and what your life looks like after you meet Jesus is whether or not you really want freedom. And I agree with him. Now, it may sound strange to you to hear this idea that there are people on this planet that don't want freedom, but in my personal experience dealing with me and in my personal experience dealing with other people, I totally believe that because I see it all the time. There's lots of people on this planet that don't really want to change. Lots of people that don't really want freedom. And one of the reasons, I think the primary reason that people don't is because they don't realize what Paul is saying here, which is that outside of Jesus, we don't have freedom. One of the things that I love about the Bible, I loved about it before I was paid to open it and yell at people about it, is what it shows me about me. The Bible's the only book that I've ever read that not only shows me the truth about who God is, but also shows me the truth about me. In fact, I believe that the Bible, when it's studied correctly, is really the most profound commentary on you that you will ever read. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, referred to Scripture as this mirror that you look into, and in looking into it, you see yourself more clearly. And that's really valuable to me. I don't know if you can say amen to this. That's really valuable to me because I am frequently more frustrated with and confused by myself than I ever am with anybody else. Anybody say amen to that? 31 years old, and I still feel like I have no idea who I am sometimes or why I do the things that I... And I know I've said this before. It's amazing. We all turn into Dr. Phil when it comes to analyzing other people, like what their issues are and what the core of those issues are. But we're always the last people to see things in ourselves because it's a painful thing to face yourself. But that's what this book allows you to do. And I'm bringing this up because in another letter that this same author wrote, Paul... In a letter called Romans, he wrote to a group of people just like us, and he wrote down what I think is one of the most profound commentaries on humanity that I've ever read. And it's such a simple-sounding verse, you probably mouthed over it before. But what Paul wrote in Romans to people just like us, he said, "Once you were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness." It's real easy to move on from that and kind of mouse over that. I don't think we really appreciate what's being said there. What Paul said is that outside of Jesus, we're slaves to sin. Here's why that's so worth considering. Because it's not the way that we usually think about a relationship with God. Right? A lot of us, if we got real honest in and outside of the church, a lot of people think that outside of God, you're free. Free to do whatever you want. Free to have as much fun as you want to have. But then, you know, when you settle down and you get right with God, well, then you got all these rules and restrictions and thou shalt and thou shalt nots. But if you had tried to pitch that idea to Paul, he would have dismissed that as nonsense. Paul would have said that you're not free outside of God. You're a slave to your own passions. You're a slave to your own desires that drive you throughout life. And ultimately what you are is you're a slave to sin. And the thing that the Bible teaches, the thing that's so brilliant about sin is that it's the one master throughout humanity's history, it's the one master that's been able to convince slaves that they're free. And so a lot of people go through life looking for and never finding this freedom because they don't realize that they're not free. And I'm bringing this up because that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. He's reminding us of who we are outside of Jesus. He's reminding us that in our natural state, we're slaves. And to kind of paint a picture of what this slavery is like, he's talking about a situation that was really common in the Greco-Roman world. He's talking about a child that was an heir to his father's estate. So in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, a child heir was under real strict supervision until they were 14 years old. But even after they turned 14, they kind of had some guidelines and guardrails until they turned 25. And only when they turned 25, only when they came of age, did they begin to actually experience and enjoy and really take possession of all that was theirs because of their father's inheritance. But until they came of age, just like Paul says, they were really no different than a slave. They might have technically had a whole lot of things to their name, but they couldn't enjoy or really take hold of any of them. And like Paul says here, child heirs were put under a guardian. Now, a guardian in Paul's day was somebody who was charged with the supervision of a child while he was in the process of coming of age. The most important thing to know about the guardian is that the guardian was never your father. The guardian was a slave from the father's estate that was tasked with taking care of you. So guardians didn't really care about the children that they were supervising. There was no relation there. There was no real deep connection there. They were basically just a disciplinarian that would kind of whack the child when he went out of line. And this is what Paul is saying is a picture of what life outside of Jesus is like. For a child heir in the Roman Empire, there was a constant need to prove yourself every single day to prove that you were worthy of this inheritance that we'd hopefully one day get. There was a really impersonal connection with authority, and there was absolutely no sense of freedom while you were a child heir. And Paul's saying that's what life outside of Jesus is like. So just based on these three verses, this is a commentary of life. And so if this sounds like you, then you're the type of person that this passage was written for. What this passage means is that outside of Jesus, you should expect to feel this burden as you go through life to constantly have to prove yourself. To constantly feel like you're working towards something, almost like you're on a treadmill. And believe it or not, even if you're not a religious person, even if you've never read the Bible, or even if you're not even sure you believe in God generally, this still applies to you because every single one of us has a standard that we're trying to live up to. You know, for some people, we're trying to prove ourselves through our career. For some of us, we're trying to prove ourselves through the opinions of others or through physical beauty or through what we got parked in the driveway. But everybody goes through life adhering to some kind of standard, feeling like they need to prove themselves. The other way that this is going to manifest itself in your life, Paul's explaining, if you're outside of Jesus, you're going to have a really impersonal connection to the divine, exactly as impersonal as a child heir and their guardian. And so your relationship with God, if you have any semblance of one at all, it's going to be mainly based on a desire for reward and fear of punishment. It's going to be very works and rules oriented, and you're not going to have any real assurance of God's deeply personal care and concern for you. But more than anything, what this analogy means is that outside of Jesus, you and I are not going to experience what real freedom is actually like. And so this is the picture that Paul paints that he's saying is our identity. In our natural state, every single one of us, our identity as people is under the yoke of slavery. And what I love about Christianity is it refuses to divide the world into good people and bad people, or people who, you know, are pretty okay and pretty close to God, and people that, good Lord, do they need a Savior. It's a level playing field. We're all slaves outside of Jesus. And in Paul's day, what a slave could not do, actually across humanity's history, what a slave was never able to do was wake up one day and decide, you know, I think I'm going to change my identity and alter the trajectory of my life. But that's exactly what Paul next says that Jesus has done for us. So right after this, in verses 4 and 5, we read this. It says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is our next idea today. It's that Jesus offers us a new identity. One of the things that I think is so misunderstood about Jesus, especially by Christians, especially by people who claim to be his followers, is what Jesus actually does for us. What so many people who claim to be followers of Jesus, regardless of what they'd say out loud, what so many of us tend to believe is that all Jesus has done for us is given us a second chance. Jesus did not die to give you a second chance. He died to give you a second life. That's what this particular section right here is written to remind us of. And what Paul does is there's two aspects of this new life Jesus has purchased for us. And so he walks us through it in two parts. The first thing that Paul says here is that Jesus came to redeem us. Now this word redeem, what it literally meant, it meant through payment of a price to recover someone from the power of another. So again, in the Roman Empire, if you fell into really hard financial times, there wasn't any governmental system to bail you out. If you were underwater financially, then your only option was to sell yourself into slavery. And when you did that, the only way you're getting out of slavery is if somebody who cares a whole lot about you hears about what happened to you, comes to your master, and at great expense to himself personally, pays to recover you from the power and authority of your master. And that's exactly what Paul is saying Jesus has done for us. But notice this. He doesn't just say that Jesus redeemed us. He says that Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. What that means is that Jesus did not just make a payment for you, Jesus was the payment for you. That means this is what we call the doctrine of the substitution or substitutionary atonement. What this means is that Jesus redeemed you by standing in your place before God. It means that he fulfilled every righteous requirement of God's law. That he succeeded in every area that you and I have failed, and maybe most importantly, Jesus has totally absorbed every ounce of God's wrath on our behalf. Now, the reason that this is really important to camp out on is because I hear a lot of times that Christianity is basically kind of saying the same thing as other religions. Nothing could be further from the truth, because what this is saying Jesus did for you is what no other teacher or religious leader or founder of any belief system in history has ever claimed to do. Buddha did not claim to stand in your place before God. Muhammad did not claim to absorb God's wrath for you. Neither did Mithra, neither did Horus, neither did Zeus, neither did Ares, neither did Tom Cruise. None of them. Jesus alone claimed this. Jesus alone claimed this. But watch this. That's actually the part that I think most people generally get in my experience. I generally get that. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't say that Jesus just saved us from something. He saved us to something. And this is where we tend to not really grasp what Jesus has done for us. It says that Jesus came to redeem us, here's why, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now that, this phrase, adoption of sons, this is the English language's, we're getting real technical today. That adoption of sons is the English language's best attempt at translating one singular Greek word that's written there. If we translate it literally, what it would say is sonship. So what this verse would say literally, especially if you're reading it in Greek, is that Jesus was born of a woman under the law to redeem you so that you could receive sonship. Sonship was a legal term in Paul's day, and although this practice is totally not existent in our culture, what was common in Paul's day was for a wealthy, childless man, he had the option to actually adopt one of his slaves, to give them sonship. Now, the moment that the father gave sonship to a slave, that former slave not only ceased to be a slave, but he was legally brought into that father's family as though he had always been his biological child. What that means is that in an instant, the entire trajectory of that former slave's life was changed. And it wasn't as though there's a probationary period to see if we gel. There was no like, you know, this is my illegitimate son. I didn't have one, so he's the next best thing, but he's got to sit at the kids' table at Thanksgiving or whatever. The moment that he received sonship, he was in forever. That changed his social status, that changed his financial status, that changed everything about him, both inside the father's estate and outside in the world. It was a brand new lease on a life that he would have never had access to apart from that. And that concept is what Paul points to remind us what happens to us the moment that we put our trust in Jesus. And what I have found is that so many people, myself included, when we think about salvation, we tend to think of it only in the negative sense, only in the first half of what Paul's saying here. We tend to think of it in terms of only what that Jesus has transferred from us, our sins, but what we fail to realize is that Jesus, at the same time, has also transferred to us all of the benefits, the rights, and the privileges of the Son. What this means is that when you call on Jesus, and this is so different from the way that so many of us move through life. So many of us think that when you call on Jesus, God wipes your slate clean and hands it back to you and says, all right, now fill it up with good works and try not to screw this up. And when you go through life that way, you're never really going to find peace because you're constantly trying to fill that thing in with good deeds and erase the bad ones by your own power. You're not ever going to have a sense of buoyancy. You're going to crucify yourself for your mistakes and live in the past and be broken by other people's opinions of you. But here's the good news. When you call on Jesus, God does not take your slate from you, wipe it clean, and hand it back to you. What God does is he takes your slate and he takes a look at it and says, man, there ain't anything usable about this thing. So he hands you a brand new slate that has already been filled with the works of Jesus. See, Christianity isn't about just being pardoned for the life that you did live. It's about being rewarded for the life that you did not live, the life that Jesus lived in your place. So if you want a word picture that makes sense today, it would be like Jesus personally taking you by the hand, walking you out of your jail cell, and placing the Congressional Medal of Honor around your neck. That's what it means to put your trust in Jesus. You are now, in the eyes of your Father in heaven, hailed as a hero. And it's all because Jesus offers us a new identity. But let me pause here and highlight something that may be the most important thing for somebody that we talk about this morning. It is entirely possible for everything that I just said to be true of you and for you to not experience it. Meaning, it is entirely possible for you to have your objective legal standing in the eyes of God changed because of your faith in Jesus, yet for you to not feel any different. I got an email this week from somebody from this church, and I feel like God always does this. Whenever I have a teaching that's going to deal with a specific topic, somebody emails me, and I just take that as God's way of reminding me, hey, people need to hear this. And I got an email from somebody from this church this week that was so powerful because it was so honest. And she was walking through her life story, and she was saying that, you know, she was raised in the church. She's been here for a good amount of time, there's no doubt in her mind. She's put her trust in Jesus. She knows that she's been saved by grace through faith. So that means that everything that Paul said here is true of somebody who puts their trust in Jesus was true of her. But in this email, she was just getting honest about the fact that she doesn't feel it. And it's entirely possible to go through life like that. And what I found is that if Christians got more honest with each other, we would find that everybody goes through sometimes really long seasons of life where we know what God's done for us in our head, But sometimes the distance between your head to your heart is the longest distance in the universe, and you're not living out the life that Jesus has for you. You're not living like you really believe the gospel. And really, that's the whole reason that this letter called Galatians was written. If you've been following along in this series, not once in these first four chapters has Paul ever questioned whether or not these people are saved. What he's calling into question is whether or not they're living like saved people. His question isn't, hey, have you guys really given your life to Jesus? His question is, hey, I don't think you really understand exactly what's true of you right now because you've given your life to Jesus. So the question that I want to raise here is, how do you live this life out in such a way that it actually changes you from the inside out? That it makes you a more loving person, a more kind person, a more patient person? Because everybody wants that. So how does an objective truth go from being objective to being a subjective reality that actually leads to life change in our lives? That's where this passage ends. Because in verse 6, Paul says this. He says, "And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is our third and it'll be our last idea today. It's that the Holy Spirit activates our identity. I think it's amazing that this passage includes verses 6 and 7. I think it's amazing that Paul, writing to people about their identity, doesn't just say, hey, God sent Jesus at just the right time so that you could have a way out of your old life and a way into a new life. And then period at the end of the sentence and then kind of take a right turn and change topics. He didn't. What Paul is saying here is that God, in addition to sending His Son for you, also went to the trouble of sending His Spirit for you. And the reason that God did that is because He did not just desire to free us, He desires that we live lives of freedom. I just want to tell you something. I hope you believe this, but it's the truth either way. God does not want His children to be miserable. I mean, come on, somebody. That is not God's, it's not even my heart for my kids, and He's a way better father than me. Yeah, amen. God is not glorified when His children walk around with, you know, uncertainty and doubt and living in fear about where they really stand with Him and what He's going to say about them and, you know, made or broken by the opinions of other people. God is most glorified by us when we walk in the freedom that He has for us. When we walk with this strength, this peace that surpasses all understanding, this joy that transcends the highs and lows of life, that's what glorifies God. And He sends the Holy Spirit so that we can have that kind of life. And what Paul does in this passage is he tells us two things that I don't think we understand enough about the Holy Spirit. He tells us where the Holy Spirit of God operates in our lives and what He does. First off, notice this. Even though it says, you know, God sent His Son into the world, what Paul reminds us of here is that God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. That's where the Spirit does His work. See, the heart in Paul's day was far different from just this physical organ to pump blood throughout the body. In ancient Greek thought, when you talked about the heart, you were talking about the core of who someone was. And we kind of say that to a degree today, like, you know, if somebody's got a good heart or something like that. But in Paul's day, the literal translation of the Greek word that we translate heart, it literally meant the fountain of your desires, your appetites, your affections, your will. It's the realm of your life that is just beneath all of your surface level behavior, but it's what leads to all of your surface level behavior. It's also the area of your life that no matter how hard you try, you cannot change yourself there. All right, for all of the things that we have the power to do in life, what we can never do is simply decide to change our desires or our affections or our appetite. What we can do, if we're remarkably disciplined people, for long periods of time, we can deny ourselves our affections and our appetites and our desires, but we can't change them. That's what only the Holy Spirit of God can do in us, the Bible says. And here's why, I'll speak about this personally, and maybe you can chime in on this. That really applies to me because I know I would get in a whole lot less trouble if I simply only desired things that were right for me. And this one's especially for the parents and the grandparents and the spouses out there. If you could just snap your fingers and only desire the right things from here on out, what would definitely happen from today moving forward is you would stop hurting the people who are closest to you and count on you. I don't know anybody who doesn't want that. And if you and I could just change our affections, change from the inside out, what we would also never do again is pursue something that we know is not really going to satisfy us, that just leaves us more empty at the end of the journey than when we began. That's where the Holy Spirit of God operates in our lives. And the way that he changes us, this is so simple, but this is so powerful. Paul could have written anything here to describe the unbelievable power of the Spirit of God in our lives. But here's what he says the Spirit of God does. Once he's in our hearts, he says that he cries, Abba, Father. Three words. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. And that word Abba, it was the same word that little kids would use to call out to their father in Paul's day. It's the same word that little kids would call their dad. There is no more intimate of a term that Paul could use to describe our relationship with God than Abba. But here's what I think is so interesting about this word. Abba is an Aramaic word. The reason that's interesting to me is because Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, living in what's now modern-day Turkey. That was a Greek-speaking province. They didn't speak Aramaic there. And so it raises the question, well, why is Paul referencing an Aramaic word? There's one reason. It's because there's one other person that used this word when he spoke to God, and that was the Son of God himself. What Paul is doing here is reminding us of what I firmly believe to be the most life-changing truth in the universe, that in Jesus, we have a relationship with God that is exactly as intimate as the relationship that the Son had with the Father. That in Jesus, we can approach God exactly like Jesus approached God. Because in Jesus, God loves us right now exactly as much as he loves his own Son. There is no truth that will change your life more definitively from the inside out than simply to know that you are fully known and fully loved by your heavenly Father. So let me call the teams up and we'll close today. And I just want to end here. When you study this passage, I mentioned this last week, the hardest part about teaching Galatians is trying to come up with an application for people. When you study this passage, it's not written to tell us to do anything. It's written to remind us of who we are. And so I don't have an application to end with you today. I want to ask you a question. This is a great question for you to just kind of camp out on this week. It's a great question to bring up in your small group. And at the risk of sounding dramatic, I really believe this. How you answer this question literally determines everything about you. Do you relate to God more as a slave or a son? That's the question that these seven verses demand you ask yourself. Do you relate to your heavenly Father more as a slave or a son? Are you going through life still trying, still carrying this burden around, feeling like you need to prove something, like you need to earn something, that you need to work for something, like you might not measure up at the end of the day? Or do you really know that in Jesus you've been made a son, and if a son, then an heir who has nothing to earn, nothing to prove, nothing to hide and nothing to fear? Maybe you're here today and you hear this idea of having this deeply personal relationship with God as a father and knowing how loved you are by him. Maybe you hear that and you know you've never experienced anything like that, but you feel like that's something that you want. You feel like God's calling you to do that. And if that's you, we're going to play one final song this morning, and I just want to invite you. If you want to get right with God, if you want to give your life to Jesus, you can just come on up out of your seat during this final song and talk with anybody on our response team. But maybe you're here today and you've already done that. Maybe you're here today like so many Christians, if they got honest, and you've already given your life to Jesus. And you know that everything that Paul talks about here is true of you. You know that Jesus has made you a son, but you're still living like a slave. If that's you, what this passage calls you to do is not to do anything. It's to just stop and go back and look at what Jesus has done for you. See, before Paul talks about the operation of the Spirit in our lives, he talks about what Jesus has done for us. That's because the degree to which the Holy Spirit of God is going to change you is the degree to which you understand what Jesus has done for you. So if you're not experiencing what he's talking about in verse 6 here, it's time to go back to verse 5. It's time to remember that the Son of God left heaven behind for you. That the true Son of God became a slave so that you, though being a slave, could be a child of God. Because the more that you go back to Calvary, the more that you sit there, the more that you ask God to make that real to you, to help you walk in that reality, the more the Holy Spirit of God will remind you of who you are. And the more that you know who you are, the more your life is going to change. But it's all because Jesus offers us a new identity. That's it. That's all.